Please follow along as I read Luke 1, 39 through 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. You can go ahead and be seated. Please join me in asking for God's blessing on these next few moments. Father, we do need your grace. We need your spirit. We certainly always affirm that he is everywhere as full deity, but in a unique way, we ask that you would make your presence known by your spirit, and then specifically anoint the word that he inspired to go out truthfully and powerfully, and then also, as only he can do, to each individual here to work on their hearts, to point to the glorious realities of Jesus, so that when we are done this morning, we may join with these two ladies and John in magnifying your grace, Father, in Jesus. Jesus, we love you. We come through you to your Father, expecting great things. Amen. You'll see on your sermon notes there that I put some verses before Roman numeral 1 so that you can have those in hand. John chapter 1, verse 3 demonstrates that Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. When there was nothing existing in all of existence except Father, Son, and Spirit, all of creation, the angels, everything created comes through the eternally begotten second person of the Trinity. John chapter 12, verse 41 says that the one whom Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, Yahweh, John chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus says, "That was me." Colossians 1, 15, "He is the image of the invisible God." Verse 16, "The one for whom all things were created, the very centerpiece of all of existence." Verse 17, "The one in whom all things hold together." John 17, 5, "The one who was infinitely glorious before the world existed." John 17, 24, "The one who has been dearly loved by the Father before the foundation of the world." I just want to incidentally say, you've probably heard people say God created you because he needed fellowship. Perfect fellowship in mutual love between the Father, Son, and Spirit for eternity past. Something we cannot grasp, except that we will, those of us who believe, we will be brought into that divine dance for eternity when Jesus makes all things new. John 10:27-29, the one who received sheep from the Father and perfectly accomplished their salvation. John 1:18, the one who has always dwelt at the Father's side. Genesis chapter 15, we've been there several weeks ago, the one who came to a sleeping Abraham and made a unilateral covenant with him that he would keep the covenant with his chosen servant at the cost of his own life. That eternal, transcendent, holy, powerful, infinitely glorious God in our text is a little, tiny, living human being. While uncontained in his glory as God, also contained as growing cells, full humanity in the womb of his mother. The glorious incomprehensibility of Jesus and the incarnation. That reality compels these individuals, Mary, his mother, Elizabeth, his aunt, and even his unborn cousin John, in magnifying God's redeeming grace in this one Jesus. And so my desire today is, as we go through this text of these individuals and their response to what God is doing in grace, my desire is to so stir your hearts that you join with them in magnifying this grace. As Mary visits Elizabeth and her unborn baby John, the responses of all three of them portray the depth of what God's doing in the person and redeeming work of Jesus. This reveals, brothers and sisters, the magnitude and purpose of the incarnation. Kids, when we say incarnation, that just means that Jesus, who's always existed as God, becomes a man. That's what the incarnation means. And it also reflects how the surpassing worth of who Jesus is and what he does should grip your heart and mine. Nothing should grip it more. Kids, what's under the tree that you get to open tomorrow or Tuesday? Does that grip your heart more than this? Get a few off days, those of us who work in these next days and weeks. Does that grip your hearts more than the infinitely magnificent God becoming man to make you, by faith, sons and daughters? Well, first of all, in verses 39 through 45, to look at how Elizabeth articulates this. She responds in worship at the presence, person, and purpose of Jesus. I used to alliterate all of my sermons. Now I don't anymore, but there's a little bit of alliteration if you are an alliteratively inclined person. And even John's reaction emphasizes the depth of the worth and work of Jesus. First of all, if you look at verses 39 through 40, during Mary's pregnancy, so she's just found out from Gabriel in the previous verses that she will, as a virgin, conceive Jesus. That now has happened. Maybe it happened while Gabriel was speaking to her. We don't know all of the details, but it has happened. During her pregnancy, she travels with haste, hastily, to the hill country, a town in Judah. And she goes into Zechariah's house, Zechariah and Elizabeth's house. She greets Elizabeth. The idea of her traveling with haste here. She, from Gabriel, has learned the news of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and Elizabeth is 6 months into that pregnancy, her older cousin, and so that kind of identifies the haste with which Mary goes down to the hill country. Then verse 56, she stays 3 months. So, obviously, that would put her at about the time, staying with Elizabeth, about the time that John was to be born. Now, the last verse in this text says that she stays about 3 months, verse 56, and then she leaves. We don't know. We don't have any evidence that she stays until or after the birth of John the Baptist. No information there, but that's kind of the time frame. The hill country that's mentioned here in Judah refer to the same place. Judah, southern part of Israel, is largely hilly. traveling like this as a very young girl. Remember we mentioned last week commentators, and this is based on when young girls would become betrothed in ancient Near Eastern culture. They would become betrothed between the ages of 12 and 14. So she's already betrothed to Joseph. So we have no idea. Maybe this was a unique circumstance, but very likely she's a young teenager, like, I mean, about the same age, if that's true, as my son, Jed. I cannot imagine Jed being entrusted with such interesting responsibilities. So she travels as a young girl. We don't know if anybody's with her. With a recently conceived baby. All right, we were at the Kenai Soldotna alumni hockey game last night. And there was a young mother with her, how old, Ann? 1 week? I think 1 week old baby. And she was drinking several beers. And I'm thinking to myself, that doesn't quite coincide with really caring if that baby is nursing. But that's beside the point. So that baby at the hockey game, here's Jesus in his mother's womb, recently conceived and, from a human perspective, being put in jeopardy, right? This journey. God's got him in his hand, right? He's going to be born. But you understand the reality of this traveling. The magnitude of this baby that's inside her, the eternal God is now residing in the womb of Mary as a developing person. One cell, then two cells, and then we don't know how many days old he is here as a conceived baby, but he's a developing person inside his mother. Verse 41 then, John's leaping for joy in Elizabeth's womb reveals the surpassing worth of Jesus and also anticipates how this same response will later mark John's life and ministry. John, as a six-month-old in his mother, baby, does what he will do in around 30 years. So God's behind this. Verse 41, when Mary greets Elizabeth, Elizabeth's baby, that's John from verse 13, when the angel was talking to Zechariah, leaps in her womb. And then verse 44, Elizabeth is expressing this to Mary, and she says that he leaped for joy. Now, chapter 1, verse 15 says that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. We don't quite understand that. This is a unique circumstance. But in some ways, we would say that John had the Holy Spirit in him even before he was born. And that kind of plays into what's going on here. This is the effect that Jesus, also yet unborn, has on this unborn little human that's living inside Elizabeth. Though he is unborn, and we're not thinking of him processing the way that, you know, Charlotte and Zoe are starting to process things, but they're not processing things the way that Asher and Sarah are processing things, and they're certainly not processing things the way that our teenagers process things and adults process things. So we don't understand that, but God uniquely does a miraculous thing here in John's heart to, at the presence of the unborn Jesus, leap for joy. That's the effect that Jesus has here in what God is doing. Also, as you know, this is significant for the reality of life in the womb. Here are two living human beings, yet unborn inside their mothers. John chapter 3, verse 29 is interesting because by this time, John is around 30 years old, 6 months older than his cousin Jesus, cousin once removed or whatever it was. And he says this when he's in his ministry. He says, "The friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Now this here is Mary talking. But if we extrapolate that to the one 30 years later who's saying, "I rejoice at his voice," kind of shed some light on what's going on here when he, as an unborn baby, leaps for joy at the surpassing worth of his cousin inside Mary. And it's anticipating that he will be the one who indeed points to that one who by this time has lived a perfect sinless life, no longer an unborn baby in his mother's womb, a around 30-year-old man who has perfectly obeyed God's law and is going to have a few years of ministry until he accomplishes the redeeming sacrifice, the substitutionary death for all who would believe in him. That's the one to whom John was pointing when he was around 30 years old, and it thrills him. And we're even seeing the first fruits of that now. So my question to you, even on letter A here, is, does Jesus have that effect on you? I don't want to be the type of Christian who mundanes it through life just as chore and responsibility, when the greatest treasure in all of existence is there for me to see and savor and worship, even like this unborn cousin of my Savior. And then in verses 41 through 42, Elizabeth starts talking. The Holy Spirit first fills Elizabeth to point her to the glories of Jesus. You see in verse 41, at Mary's greeting, so Mary's voice here, besides John leaping in Elizabeth's womb, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. So there are two cousins here at opposite ends of life, right? So we can't be dogmatic about how old Mary may have been, but she's young. Elizabeth, we know from reading chapter 1, is considerably older. So two cousins at opposite ends of life, yet recipients uniquely of God's grace. And interestingly, the Spirit has a role in both of them. If you go back to verse 35, the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary in the conception of Jesus, and now the Holy Spirit comes upon Elizabeth so that she can articulate the glorious realities of Jesus. Verse 42 then, Elizabeth exclaims, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She, Mary, is blessed uniquely. Now, we certainly do not believe scripturally, like Roman Catholicism teaches, that she remains a virgin or that she did not have sin, all those types of things, but she is uniquely blessed, because that indeed is what Elizabeth is saying. She's blessed among women. And Mary is uniquely blessed among women, so that women here and men here and people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. I thought it was interesting. We got people coming in on this Sunday before Christmas from California, from Minnesota, from, I don't remember where Henry has been, but family, those who've come from Arizona down in treatments and those types of things, we've come together. Drew from Ohio, Jamie, way up north in Fairbanks, we've come together. And the central reality of the fact that we've come together is this one about whom we are speaking. We are blessed. And that is rooted in this woman who, not totally rooted in this woman who's blessed, but we're reminded of it in this woman who is blessed, so that the one in her womb who is infinitely blessed could come and make you and me blessed. Do you also have a desire to have the Spirit, the same Spirit who comes upon Elizabeth to point her to the glorious realities of Jesus, expose Jesus to you like that? That's what the Spirit does to Elizabeth. He fills her so that she sees the glorious realities of Jesus, and she erupts in magnifying his worth. Is that what the Spirit does to you? If you have believed in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit inside you. And the Bible also tells us that one of the central roles of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is to continue to do this all the time. There's Jesus. There's Jesus. There's Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. He points to the glorious realities of Jesus, just like he's doing in Elizabeth's life here. So, do you have the Holy Spirit? And then, therefore, are you appropriating his delight to point to the glories of Jesus, who he is and all of his excellencies, and then also what he has done on our behalf by indeed being that one who does not stay a baby, but becomes a little born baby and grows in knowledge, never, ever, once having a split millisecond of a sinful thought on behalf of me, who has billions of sinful thoughts, let alone the sinful actions, so that that life of sinlessness can be applied to me by faith. And after that life of sinlessness, he doesn't just vanish into heaven having done his work. No, he suffers the bloody damnation and condemnation and wrath from his Father that I, as that sinner, deserve. And then he doesn't, after suffering the wrath from his Father and being crushed by his Father, he doesn't stay in the grave. He rises again. And every single one of those aspects that I appropriate by faith is pretty glorious. And the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual speaks to that individual inside them to cause them to think, that thrills me. So Elizabeth is pointing to these glories of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Verse 43, Elizabeth particularly recognizes Jesus as Lord and expresses gratitude at God's kindness. I find this fascinating. Verse 43, she says, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? You notice the language there? The mother of my Lord. How does Elizabeth know this? Well, I know how Elizabeth knows this because the Holy Spirit is giving her information. She is calling the baby inside Mary, what's she calling him? Lord. She recognizes Jesus as Lord and expresses gratitude at God's kindness. She's somehow acknowledging the deity of Jesus when she calls him Lord, while also, interestingly, so, you know, Elizabeth, we talked last week about how probably young ladies during this culture were not really, really educated. You know, they obviously they picked up things, but we don't know how educated Elizabeth would have been. She's got a husband who's a priest, but we don't know how educated these people were, but she's incredibly theological in what she's saying. She's recognizing the deity Jesus as Lord, while also acknowledging that he's got a mom, which means he's human. She's also amazed that God would show favor to her like this. She gets to experience the glorious realities of the presence of Jesus, maybe one of the very first humans to ever get to be in the presence of the human Jesus. And she can't believe it. Verse 44, she says, when the sound of your greeting came to my ear, she says to Mary, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. It's interesting here, I mentioned this before, that it's Mary's voice that causes the reaction, but it's not about her. It's about the one who's in her womb. Even the voice of his mother points to the excellencies of who he is. So what preaching does, right? This voice that you hear, the voice that comes from these vocal cords, every Sunday morning, hopefully is pointing to the glorious realities of Jesus. That's what preaching does. It's what Christian teaching does. That's what the very written word of God does. And in an interesting way, the voice of his mother points to, in those same ways, who he is. And Elizabeth gets it. Elizabeth, with the Holy Spirit filling her, somehow sees this and then supernaturally expresses a response of magnifying God's grace. And then Elizabeth commends Mary's faith while making much of God's purpose. She says in verse 45, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. She's affirming both Mary's faith. So Mary's got to have faith here. She needs a Savior, and she needs faith in God's plan, and she is affirming God's redemptive purposes. Also keeping in mind that the one who's inside her is going to be inextricably linked to those purposes as the one who, in, as I mentioned, 30 years, points to Jesus. And I find it fascinating also that possibly mute Zechariah may have witnessed this. We have no idea. Maybe he's not around during this time. But faith like this is to be celebrated. Trust in God accomplishing his promises. Is that not where we have been in Genesis? These people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who continue to have to say, I'm going to trust God and his promises, his covenant purposes, and stop trying to manipulate and accomplish things on myself. Just trust when it's hardest to trust. Elizabeth commends that sort of faith. And so I again want to ask you, as Elizabeth and even her unborn son John in this text magnifies the glorious reality of God's redeeming grace that marks them here. Does that mark you? What marks you? Is it your sense of humor, your sarcasm, your musical ability, your athletic acumen, your physical beauty, your age, your marriage, how great of a cook you are, how great of a hunter you are, what marks you? And I will submit to you that if the number one thing that should mark us, our identity being in Jesus, we are children of God, and then flowing out of that, magnifying his grace, if that doesn't mark us more than those other things I've mentioned, we are not comprehending what God's showing us through Elizabeth here. I also wanted briefly to mention to you, notice Elizabeth's Trinitarian theology here. Did you notice this? And that shapes her worship. The Father, Son, and Spirit's unity in bringing about redemption. Verse 41, she's filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 43, she calls Jesus Lord. And he's also physically present. Verse 45, she says, what was spoken to Mary from the Lord. That would be referring to the Father. She has a Trinitarian theology in the work of what the triune God is doing, and she again responds in praise. So that's Elizabeth, and then also the mention of John. Secondly, in verses 46 through 56, Mary's Magnificat likewise is a worshipful response to all that God is doing in the incarnation of Jesus. These next verses are what's called the Magnificat. That comes from the first couple of words in Latin. That's what it's typically been called over the years. It's just Mary's song of praise. And it seems as if it's in the presence of Elizabeth. So what Mary is going to say here in these next moments, Elizabeth likely hears. In one sense, I find this interesting, it is, in one sense, it's the first song about Jesus. It's the first song about the incarnate Jesus. I mean, when we sing songs like, Jesus, thank you, and all I have is Christ, and, oh, come all ye faithful, this one who's the word of the Father, and he's now in flesh appearing. All of the, I mean, there's no one in history, obviously, I mean, you would even say this if you're not a Christian. There's no one in history who has had as many songs written about them as the God-man Jesus. And in one sense, we could say this is a song about him. Now, young Israelites, notwithstanding that they didn't have sometimes the education that we have, they would have known maybe the song of Hannah, right? When she doesn't have a baby and she becomes pregnant and she sings. Worshipful song to God. Maybe they would have been familiar with Deborah's song of victory in the book of Judges. Maybe they were familiar with David's many songs in the book of Psalms. And so maybe those types of things inspire her, because this Magnificat is very much like what Hannah sings in the book of 1 Samuel. Plus, just like Elizabeth, She's filled with the Holy Spirit. So her illiteracy, maybe, is no obstacle to this incredibly theological treatise on what God is doing. First of all, in verses 46 through 49 in this song, she magnifies God for his salvation, kindness to her, power, and holiness. Look at the verses. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. And then verse 47, my spirit is rejoicing in God my Savior. Verse 48, he's looked on the humble state of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. And then 49, he who's mighty, he's done great things, and his name's holy. The soul and spirit reference that you see here in verses 46 and 47, it's intended to convey her whole being, right? So there's not a difference between the soul and the spirit, I don't believe, biblically. She's just saying, all of my being is responding and magnifying God for what he's doing in these very moments. This is a result of the surpassing presence. Now here, it's his physical presence, right? Jesus himself is there. But it's a result of the surpassing presence and knowing of Jesus. Now, she certainly does not know him like she will. I mean, we could say in many ways, who knew him in a human way more than his mother? And she, interestingly enough, in the first couple chapters of Acts, becomes one of the first generations of disciples after his ascension. But this response is because of the presence and knowing Jesus. This is the type of worship to which Jesus is referring in John 4 when he says to the Samaritan woman that true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. Like his mom! This is treasuring God for the depth of what he's done. It's like so many other people in Scripture who receive God's rescuing mercy and then cannot contain the overwhelming response of worship for what God has done. How is it any different than us? Have you been a recipient of the glorious realities of God's mercy? Is your response like this individual, the mother of Jesus, who's worshiping in spirit and in truth? Verse 47, she refers to God as her Savior. We often think of Jesus as Savior, and certainly he is. But again, the triune God is our Savior also. For it is the Father who gives sheep to the Son. It is he who does all of the accomplishing of the work of redemption from Genesis all through the way to his Son. It is he who punishes his Son instead of punishing you. So, in many ways, the Father is the Savior, just like Jesus is. Now, this is not national deliverance. So when she's saying, God, my Savior, she, I don't believe, is referring to Israel being saved by their Messiah. There are realities to that, but she is personalizing this and saying, I am a sinner who needs a Savior. Verse 48, she recognizes who she is and who God is. And his kindness in such grace to the lowly. Remember, we've mentioned this, those individuals that are in the book of Genesis, you know, Leah and Rachel and their battles with each other by their own decisions and their own sin, but then God comes to them in their lowliness. It's what God does. God's mercy is to the lowly. And what Mary is teaching us then here is that is the necessity of salvation coming to you, understanding the depth of your lowliness, specifically how incredibly sinful we are, how lowly we are, and how much we all need God's kindness in Jesus. Paul says the same sort of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he's talking about not many of the great in this world are called, but it's what the world considers foolish. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you consider yourself desperate, a pauper, and in need of God's kindness? That's exemplified here in Mary. And by the way, not just for when you first receive Jesus. So though I, for 40-some years, have been a beloved child of the King, righteous in his Son, I still understand my desperate need for grace. As a matter of fact, The book of Hebrews says the way that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost is at this very moment he is interceding on my behalf. That will never stop for all of eternity. And so right now I understand my desperation for this one who was inside Mary, my Savior. Verse 48, she's placing herself in the continuum of God's blessing, Abraham's offspring through Jesus. We've been there in Genesis. This is the answer to all nations of the earth being blessed, possessing the gate of your enemies. Nations from every part of the world. Verse 49, she recognizes God's might. How could she not? I mean, have you seen God's power here and there occasionally? You know, like those of you who've been out on boats in the sea in waves, or rescuing you when you had some dicey circumstances, or answers to prayer that you never really thought could happen. Have you seen God's power? Well, this young lady saw God's might. She's recognizing it. She's recognizing the great things that he's done for her. And then also she recognizes his holiness. Gabriel has already told her the one who's to be born of you will be holy, just like his father is holy, just like the Old Testament has been teaching us about the holiness of God. Perfect sinlessness in this full human inside her. And by the way, that is essential and necessary. So though she's talking about probably the Father's holiness or the triune God's holiness, the one inside her is holy and sinless and will not possess the sinful disposition of Adam. He is indeed the second Adam, so that his sinlessness can be applied to you and me. And again, stop and think for a moment right now that in this very split second, the God of the universe sees his son, and if you've put your faith in Jesus, he sees you and considers you having accomplished the perfections of his holy son. Does that cause you to want to worship like these two ladies? And then secondly, she acknowledges God's mercy to the lowly and his condemnation of the proud. Look at verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Again, this is mercy to the lowly. It's to those who recognize his holiness, their own sin, and his love, which fixes their sin. And this goes on and on and on. Verse 51 through 53, he's shown strength with his arm. And then this is what he does to the proud. He scatters them in their thoughts. He brings down the mighty in verse 52 from their thrones, and he exalts those of humble estate. So this interesting distinction here, verse 53, he's filled the hungry, those who recognize their need. Now, maybe this is physical hunger type things, but there are deeper meanings here because she's one who's hungry, who's lowly, who's humble, who needs what only God can give her. And then she says the rich he sent away empty. Verse 51 is another allusion to his power. It's amazing that he can do something so great, saving the unsavable, lifting the lowly up, and bringing the fullness of God to man. Then verse 52 and 53, as I mentioned, there's this marked contrast in what he does for the lowly and humble, and then what he does to the proud and self-righteous. And you and I will see that exemplified in the rest of the New Testament, that it is obvious that those who are recipients of God's mercy are in one category, and those who are self-righteous and proud, they are not recipients of God's grace. That's a powerful thing because we are all given naturally a giftedness. Some of us are really, really good at a lot of things. God's saving grace comes to those who admit their desperation and their sin. This distinction is created here by Jesus' mother. And this also is exemplified in the characters that we even see in the Christmas story. You got shepherds, lowly, who are recipients of God's mercy. Mary and Joseph. On the other side, you got King Herod, who's proud and self-righteous. and condemned. The hungry, in verse 53, receive what satisfies their hunger, while the rich are not satisfied. They're empty. By the way, I want to remind you, maybe even some of us who have trusted Christ, these things that we think, you know, I got my ticket to salvation, I got my stamp punched, my ticket punched, and now I will, until the day that Jesus calls me home, I'll seek happiness in everything else in this world. If I can just have this one more thing, I'll be happy. Just like Mary is saying about the proud and self-righteous here, it never satisfies. But the one who is humble understands their desperation and sees that the only thing that will satisfy me is this one about whom Mary is speaking, who's inside her, who will be our Savior. Then that person will be infinitely satisfied. That's what he says in John chapter 6, right? I'm the bread of life. John chapter 4, I'm the water of life. Drink this water, you'll never be thirsty again. Do you really believe that? Or is that just an addendum to a lifetime of seeking happiness and every other thing, triviality and trinket and shiny thing that the devil and your flesh and the world are putting in front of your face? Finally, in verses 40, 54 and 55, Mary definitively places all of this within the context of God's promises to where we've been in Genesis 26, or in Genesis, Abraham. She says, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. God's depicted here in verse 54 as remembering his mercy. Now, God never forgets. Mary's saying he's going back to the promises he made to Abraham to be merciful to his people. This is the mercy that his ethnic people desperately needed. We understand that. In verse 55, this event and beyond is the culmination and the fulfillment of everything God told Abraham in Genesis 12 and 13, 15, 17, 22. These promises we continue to go through in our text in Genesis. I'm going to bring a seed. Nations are going to be blessed. Going to possess the gate of his enemies. So it has implications here for the people about whom Mary is speaking, ethnic Israel, but it has far more reaching implications for those who are Abraham's children by faith. This is what God is doing to bless, to remember his mercy to you and me as Abraham's children. The fulfillment of every promise. It's what we say over and over again in Genesis. The fulfillment of every promise, so long anticipated, is right here. It's Jesus. And then verse 55, or 56, Mary remains with her about 3 months, so right about the time John was due. Again, no information about whether she's there when he's born. Then she goes back. Remember I started the sermon and all these things that Jesus was before he was incarnated. Now look with me at some of these other references. Colossians 1:19. In him, as a human, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. The one who fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law as a human. And just again reminded of my own sinfulness and my incapacity to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. But a human did. John 1:29, his cousin looks at him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the one who, in some way that we will never comprehend, becomes sin, suffering the eternal hell in some ways that I deserve. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 4. The one who after that wrath bearing is buried, a dead human. But then Paul says he was raised as a human for humans who need that. Romans 8, 34, I mentioned this. The one who right now at this very moment is interceding for those for whom he died. So, a tiny little I mean, even before sonogram age, a tiny little baby inside his mother being magnified for what he's going to do by his aunt and his cousin and his mother is the one who right now is no longer a baby. He's the one who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death, who rose, who ascended to his father's side, sat down as the high priest, for no other high priest could ever sit down after his work, and now intercedes for us. And then Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, the one who has been given a name that is above every name. So that, with Mary, with Elizabeth, with John, and with all creation, we have a heart that will magnify him. Let's pray. Father, I love myself too much. I too often love my sin too much. I need your Spirit to incline my heart to magnify your Son and your grace like these people do. Please, please, I beg that you would do that with your Spirit to not just me, but to others here. So that the excellencies, the worth, the work of Jesus in his surpassing worth is our glory. In his name, amen.